Brothers and sisters, we come to our first reading of Scripture this evening. Our first reading of Scripture this evening is from Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll be jumping down to verses 23 through 32. Psalm 107, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 23 through 32. And let us give our careful and diligent attention. This is God's word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary, and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And now down to verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens and went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad, because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now let's turn to our sermon passage and our New Testament reading in Mark chapter 4, Mark's Gospel chapter 4. And this evening in Mark's Gospel, we'll be reading verses 35 through 41 of chapter 4, and then considering these words together. Gospel according to Mark, chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening came, Jesus said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Amen. This is God's word. I want to start this evening, brothers and sisters, by asking you a question, a couple questions, actually. The first question is this: as you think about it, what would you say is the single greatest mistake or single greatest error made by people who are considering the Christian faith, people who are outside of the faith at present, but who are considering it or thinking about the claims of Christ? What is the single greatest mistake common to people in that situation? Got an answer? Okay, now I've got a second question for you. What is the most common and fundamental error made even by Christians when they are going through hard circumstances, facing trials or frustrations? What is the mistake that we as believers most often make? And what would you say if I told you that it's the same problem? What is it? What single problem keeps both Christians and non-Christians from truly coming to terms with Jesus Christ? How would you answer this question? Would you like to know the answer? Well, you have to wait. We'll get to it. The Gospel of Mark is dominated by two major questions, two meta questions. All the little questions that come up and Mark are really aimed at directing us toward two big questions. And those two big questions are these. First, who is Jesus Christ? And secondly, what did Jesus come to do? Now, under these two big meta questions, there are all sorts of sub questions. And if you've read through the Gospel of Mark, or really any of the Gospels recently, you'll see those questions come up. Questions about the authority of Jesus, questions about the mission of Jesus, questions about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, questions about the Sabbath, and foods, and washings, and all sorts of questions. Mark's Gospel is dominated by questions, but these two major questions are the key. Who is Jesus, and what did Jesus come to do? And if you've been reading recently in Mark, or even relatively recently, you'll know that the first part of chapter 4 in Mark is filled with parables of the kingdom, asking questions about the kingdom of God and answering them through parables. But now as we get to toward the end of Mark chapter 4, this section beginning in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, and going on through chapter 5, we're getting into a new section with a new question. And that new question is, what kind of power is there in the kingdom of God? And that question begins to be answered in our text this evening as we see Jesus and his disciples getting stuck in a storm. Now, the question itself, what kind of power does the kingdom have, comes in this story, and then this story raises more questions. See, there's questions all over the place. First of all, why is Jesus sleeping in the middle of a storm? How many of you are able to sleep on airplanes? I have this superpower, do you? Some of us don't. How many of you can sleep through a thunderstorm? But how many of you think you could sleep through a storm at sea when you're on a small boat? Not too many. But Jesus is sleeping, right? That's a question. How is he able to sleep? And then when he wakes up and rebukes the sea and the storm calms, and is he giving his disciples a hard time for being afraid? This is the question we want to explore tonight, too. Because you have all these questions. What if I told you that this story is not just about these little questions? What would you say if I told you that this story contains the key to the whole gospel, and in fact, that this story actually answers that question we asked at the beginning? What is the single common mistake made by believers and unbelievers? What would you say if I told you that this story shows us the big question, the great question? That's what we're going to see tonight. And the story really is centered around three great things. Now, the word great in Greek appears in this passage three times. You can't see it as clearly in the New American Translation that we've got here in the pews. But in verse 37, where Mark's Gospel says that there was a fierce gale, the Greek word there is great, a great storm. Okay, so that's the first great. In verse 39, after Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea, and the text says it became perfectly calm. Again, the Greek word there is great. So it was a great calm. And then finally, in verse 41, where it says they became very much afraid, is literally they feared a great fear. And then they asked an important question. And so we're going to organize our meditation this evening around these three things. First of all, we're going to look at the great storm. Secondly, we'll look at the great calm. And finally, we will look at the great question. And so let's look again here at the beginning of the text, starting in verse 35. On that day when evening came, he, Jesus, said to them, to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And then verse 37, and there arose a fierce gale, or a great storm. I want to pause right there for just a moment. Kids, I don't know how many of you know this, but in the ancient world, very few things would have been scarier than getting caught in a storm at sea. It's maybe one of the most terrifying things a person could imagine. And it's very interesting, if you know your Gospels, you know your New Testament, you would know that most of the time, Mark, the evangelist, is a little more concise than either Matthew or Luke. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, and yet here in this passage, he gives us all kinds of unique details, vivid eyewitness details. It's reinforcing this idea that this is a very scary, a very terrifying event. Let me point out to you some of the things that Mark shows us. Only Mark is the one who tells us when they got in the boat and when the storm came. And he tells us that it was evening. That's going to be important. Remember that. Only Mark tells us that they're using the same boat that Jesus had been sitting in when he was teaching the parables. That's the meaning behind this strange little phrase in verse 36. They took him in the boat just as he was. Just as he was. What does that mean? Just as he had been sitting in the boat that he sat down in at the beginning of chapter 4. Again, eyewitness details, vivid things that they're remembering. Only Mark tells us where Jesus was sleeping. All of the evangelists, Matthew and Luke, tell us that Jesus was sleeping, but Mark is the only one that tells us where he was sleeping, verse 38, in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Again, it's a unique eyewitness detail. And only Mark gives us the exact words that Jesus used in rebuking the storm. Matthew and Luke tell us he rebuked the storm. Mark tells us exactly what he said. Now, what's the point of pointing all this out? The point is that these details, these vivid eyewitness details, reinforce the fact that this was a terrifying experience. How many of you have ever had a really scary experience in your life? Maybe not a storm at sea, but something scary. Anybody? Now, those of you who can remember, isn't it strange that as you remember that event, there will be all sorts of weird little specific details? Sometimes it's those weird little details that really stick in our mind in the midst of a traumatic or a terrible event. It reinforces the fact that this was a very vivid event and that it was a very terrifying event. It was traumatic in the true sense of the word. Now you might say, well, what's the big deal? But let me ask you, have any of you ever been tossed by a wave at the beach? That ever happened to any of you? It's pretty scary, isn't it? I remember years ago I was with one of my sons and he's not here tonight, so I can tell the story. He was very little, and I was holding him, and we're out in the ocean. And I said, you know, Daddy won't let you go. And we turn around, and we're bouncing through the one wave, and I turn her back around to wave to the grandparents, and guess what happens? Another wave comes and knocks us both over, and I lost my grip on my son. You talk about terrifying. Now, we were close to shore. It was okay. But still, scary stuff to be tossed by a wave, and that's when you're standing knee-deep. Imagine now being on a boat at sea in the storm in the ancient world. You know what made this especially scary in the ancient world? In the ancient world, the sea was a symbol of chaos, a symbol of danger, a symbol of evil and uncertainty. It was uncontrollable and therefore a symbol of all that was dark and terrifying in the wide world. And now, got to imagine it, Jesus and his disciples are on the water in a relatively small boat in the dark. And friends, this is not a Hollywood movie where there's somehow stage lighting and you can see everything. This is dark, dark. They're in a storm at sea in the dark, and a fierce storm arises. Now, even to this day, the Sea of Galilee is infamous for its sudden storms. I don't know how many of you knew that. It's true. But the magnitude of this particular storm is seen and evidenced for us in the fact that even these veteran fishermen are scared out of their minds. Remember, how many of the early disciples, the apostles of Jesus, were fishermen by trade? Do you think that they maybe had seen a few rodeos before, that they had been on the water in rough weather? But this is a gale of such magnitude that they are terrified, that they are the ones waking up Jesus. What would this be like? For those of us who have not had the experience, just trying to imagine it here, let's put together a couple images if we can. How many of you have ever experienced an earthquake? Even a little one? Okay. Oh, a couple hands. Okay. How many of you have ever been on a roller coaster? How many of you have ever been in one of those caves where it's really dark? Okay, now try to put them all together. Imagine you are on a roller coaster in pitch dark. You're already kind of moving in three dimensions, and then the earth starts to shake. It's that scary. It's that unimaginably terrifying. But what I want to tell you next, the next thing to note, is that historically, as Christians have read the gospel accounts and as we have read this particular account, we have seen in it, the church historically has seen in these events, not just a real storm that really happened, but also a picture, a metaphor of all of the storms that a believer can face in their life. All of the storms that a person can face. So it was a real event. It really happened. But it also is a template or a metaphor or a pattern for all sorts of stormy experiences in life. So none of us have been in a storm at sea. Some of us have been in earthquakes. Some of us have been on roller coasters. Some of us have been in the caves. None of us have been in a storm at sea so far as I know. But have you ever faced a storm in your life? Have you ever faced a medical storm, an emotional storm, a vocational storm, a relationship storm, where even though you're not literally in a boat on the waves, you are feeling that everything around you is unstable, like you are being tossed in three dimensions and you are in the dark and that there is nothing you can do? Early Christian art, early Christian art would depict this scene. And they would depict the whole church, the body of Christ, like a boat in the midst of a perilous sea with Jesus in the midst of that boat. And so this story is not just a real event, a past history. It is a real event that teaches us lessons for future and present experience. That's the second thing to note. And what is often the case in such times? Some of the darkest experiences that people have, some of the darkest experience that anybody can have in the storm, in the storms of life, is that there are times, and some of you know this, there are times when you are facing a storm in your life, and what does it feel like? It feels like God is asleep. Have any of you ever had that experience? You don't have to raise your hands, but you know what I'm talking about? Where it seems like you are in the midst of a terrible experience, and you're, where is God? It seems like He's asleep. We see this in the Psalms, this figurative language. Even Psalm 44, the psalmist says, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself." Because that's what it feels like sometimes. And in this particular case, it's not a figurative event, it's a real event. While the storm is coming, while the waves are rising, while the boat is doing all this in the dark, where is Jesus? Oh, Mark has recorded to us a vivid first-hand recollection. Where was Jesus? They all remembered. He was in the stern. Asleep on the cushion. And as the waves filled the boat, it's not hard to imagine, is it, that doubts would start to fill the hearts of these disciples. They began to wonder, Jesus, don't you care? And what do? At the end of verse 38, we are told, as Jesus himself was asleep in the stern on the cushion, they come to him, and they wake him, and they say to him, Teacher, what do they say? Do you not care? Do you not care that we are perishing? Now, before you criticize the disciples and say, how could they ever say something like that to Jesus? Just ask yourself, have you ever thought that toward Jesus? Have you ever had those thoughts toward God when He is doing something in your life that you don't particularly enjoy? Have you ever asked yourself or asked the Lord, does He really care? Do you really care? Why are you doing this? Ever been there? Fear brings out the worst in us, doesn't it? But you know something? Our fear brings out the best in Jesus. How does He respond? They're in the midst of a great storm. We've been in the midst of great storms. Jesus responds by bringing to them a great calm. And as we see in the next verse, Jesus gets up, verse 39, He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. It's very interesting, friends. Jesus calms the storm with a word. Two words. Two commands. And you know what's really interesting? Is that the words that Mark uses to describe Jesus' activity here, he rebuked the wind, said, hush, be still. These are the same words that Mark has used earlier in his gospel when he speaks of Jesus casting out demons. Very interesting, a very interesting detail. And in fact, both of the commands, hush, be still, both of them are in the second person imperative. That means it is a command that is being given to somebody or something as though it were a person. In other words, the picture that Mark is painting here is that Jesus stands up in the boat and He's going toe to toe with the storm and the wind and the waves, and He is saying, I am talking to you, hush up, button up, sit down. And what is the result? The wind and the sea obey. And just as there was a great storm in verse 37, so here again in verse 39, there was a great calm. It became perfectly calm. As great as the storm was, so great was the calm. And I want you to notice too here, the calmness of Jesus as he acts. In fact, you can actually see this pretty well if you're using the New American Standard Translation, which is the Pew Bible here. In verse 38, when the disciples are acting, if you look at those words, they woke him and said to him, do you see the little star next to those words? You see that? Some of you have it. That indicates that in the Greek, the original, it's like they are in a flurry of action. Literally, it means they are waking him. They are saying to him, they're panicking. But then when you look in verse 38, when it talks about the action of Jesus, no little star. Because that ongoing flurry of activity is not there. They're all in a panic. Jesus simply gets up. He rebukes the wind and the storm. And he says, hush up, be still. And they obey. What is the result? What is the result in the hearts of the disciples? Now, I want to ask you, you have to try to pretend that we didn't read the rest of this yet, okay? But imagine if you didn't know the story. And you see, you're hearing this story for the first time. There are these disciples, they're in a boat, they're terrified, the storm is awful. They come running to Jesus. Jesus stands up and says to the storm, hush, be still. And the storm gets calm. How would you expect them to react? You're like, wow, thank you, Jesus. And maybe a round of applause. You would think they would be relieved. How do you think you would feel? But actually, Mark tells us in verse 41 that they became now even more afraid. The text says they became very much afraid. Literally, they feared a great fear. Why is that? Kids, don't you think that it would be like a relief to be out of the storm? But now Mark is telling us, no, the disciples of Jesus were even more scared. Why? Why were they more scared? You can't just go back and reimagine the situation. You're in the dark. You're in the storm. You're on the boat. You're terrified out of your mind. The wind is howling. The waves are heaving. The boat is filling. And as that cold water is splashing on you, you're feeling it's like the grip of the darkness is going to grab you and bring you under. And in desperation, you and your friends, you run to Jesus. You rouse him. Now, you've seen him do some pretty miraculous stuff, but you're still not sure. I mean, who can face the storm? Who can calm the sea? And then at two words from Jesus, everything stops dead. How would you react? You would be terrified out of your mind. And they were as well. You know, when I was a kid, sometimes when I would get in a little bit of trouble, any of you kids ever get in a little bit of trouble? I sometimes get in a little bit of trouble. When I was a kid, sometimes, and this is in Pennsylvania, I think it happens in Ohio too, but in Pennsylvania sometimes, if you're in really big trouble and you're not obeying, then your mom or your dad might say to you something like, when I say jump, you say, how high? In other words, your parents are saying to you, when I command, you do. And of course, parents say that. How many of you parents have ever said anything like that? When parents say that, we sort of want it to be true, right? But our words can't actually make things happen like that. But Jesus' words did exactly that. Why are they so afraid? Because one does not simply command a storm. You and I can't do that. If we stood up in the middle of a storm and said, peace, be still, probably the next wave is taking us underwater. But Jesus stands up and says, peace, be still, hush, be still, and it stops. Of course they're terrified because they realize that they are in the presence of the supernatural. And that's why they ask the only question that makes sense. Verse 41, they said to one another, who then is this? Who is this? And that's the great question. That's the great question. You see, friends, their last question, who then is this? This is that key to the whole gospel. Mark has been leading his readers to this point, and he is also leading us to that point. Who then is this who can calm the storm? The Bible's answer is not unclear. Think about the stories you know from the scriptures. When Jonah was cast into the sea, who calmed the storm? God, right? When Moses led the people out of Israel, or out of Egypt, and they came to the Red Sea, who parted the waters? God. Right? Who took, going all the way back to the first page of the Bible, who takes the formless void and shapes it into a world, commanding the waters to recede so that the dry land could appear? Only God can do these things. Who is this Jesus? He is God. He has come to save us and to be with us. But it is more than a theology lesson. Far more than a theology lesson. It's not simply a, wow, look at this. How do we know that? Because of what Jesus says to them in verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" Jesus doesn't just want to wow them, although it is something to wow at. He wants this to change them, to penetrate them. He's not going to let them sink under the sea, but he wants this question and this reality to sink deep into their hearts. Who is this one who can command the storm? Why are you so afraid? Jesus is not giving them a hard time. You know what he's doing, friends? He is telling them that the question that they asked in verse 38, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" is not the right first question to ask. There is a more important question that we must always ask first. There is a great, great question. Jesus is basically saying to them, "You came to me complaining that I don't care, asking if I don't care. But guys, don't you remember who I am? Do you have no faith?" Faith is always about connection to a person, believing a person. Guys, don't you know who I am? And this now goes and gives us the opportunity to answer that question we had at the beginning. What is the greatest single mistake that non-Christians make when they are considering the claims of Christ? What is the single greatest mistake that believers make when we are facing hard things? The single greatest mistake is the same. It is that we come to God with our questions in the wrong order. We come with our questions in the wrong order. Years ago when we were ministering in Pennsylvania, we were doing some open-air evangelism on the campus of Penn State University. I had a young lady come up, heard us speaking, and she said, "Well, what do you guys think about homosexuality?" And we said to her, "Look, the Bible has an answer for that, and we're not going to dodge the bullet. We'll certainly tell you what the Bible says, but respectfully, there's a more important question that you need to ask first. And that question is, who is Jesus?" And of course, I got this from somebody else. It was Tim Keller that taught me this lesson. But it's such an important question. Who is Jesus? That's the first question. Because if Jesus is the Son of God, then everything he said matters, including what he says about sexuality. If he's not the Son of God, if he didn't rise from the dead, then I could say to this young lady, "Why do you care about anything?" he says. But it's not just non-believers who get the questions in the wrong order. It is we as believers. These disciples came to Jesus saying, "Don't you care?" Jesus says, "You should have first asked yourself, who is Jesus? Don't you remember who I am?" We do the same thing, do we not? How many of you have ever, in the face of a difficulty, asked yourself, "Why doesn't God make my life easier? I mean, why is he putting me through these trials, these storms? Why is he doing this to me?" Any of you ever asked a question like that in your heart, if not out loud? Are there answers to those questions? Yeah, of course there are answers to those questions. What's the problem then? The problem is you have to ask the right question first. And that right question is always the exact same question that we have in verse 41. The first question to ask, no matter what you are facing, is, who is Jesus? Who is the Lord Jesus? Why is that so important? And I say this both to believers and unbelievers, and I say it to myself. It's because of this. Because until you grasp who Jesus is, you will never be able to accept what he does. Never. And so when we are facing life's storms or considering the claims of Christ, the first question, the great question, is not what will happen to me, which we're so prone to ask. The question is, who is with me, or who will be with me? Who is Jesus? This was the disciples' problem. This is why Jesus speaks to them the way he does. They had been with him long enough to see that Jesus could do things that only God could do. They should have known who he was, but you know what? In the stress of the storm, they got things jumbled, just like you and I. And so Jesus is telling them, put the questions back in the right order, and things will come together. What if we do the same thing? Again, Dr. Keller is so helpful on these points. But you remind yourself, we put the questions in the right order, asking first, who is Jesus? And then, what is he trying to do? You can preach the gospel to yourself. And when you are facing any storm, emotional, volitional, relational, whatever, medical, physical, you can say to yourself things like this. You know, because I know who he is, I know that he has the power to make this easier. But if he has the power to make it easier and chooses not to, it must be because he has purposes in it that are better than I can imagine. And then you can say to yourself again, because I know who Jesus is and I know what he did, I know he went to the cross, I know he didn't abandon me in the ultimate storm, then I can be sure that even in the midst of this trial, which hurts, he will not abandon me now. Do you see? Ask the great question first, all the time. Not what will happen to me, but who is and who will be with me. Who is Jesus? Trust Jesus for who he is, and you will be able to trust him no matter what he does. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we do ask that you would help us. Help us when we are facing great difficulties in our lives to remember the lesson of the disciples in the storm. To remember that you did not abandon us at the cross. You won't abandon us now. Help us to put our questions in the right order, always and in every circumstance. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.